Yeah, so if you've been here over the last couple of months, we've been working our way through the Lord's Prayer, just doing it quite slowly, line by line, which has been really nice because the Lord's Prayer is really powerful. It's the prayer that Jesus taught his followers. It's the prayer that he teaches us. And there's some really, really profound stuff in there, which I've been finding it really cool. Like we've had quite a number of different people sharing, and so it's brought through like some different sort of viewpoints and things. And even though I was the one that asked each person to preach on a certain line, that the things that people said were just really different from what I sort of maybe was expecting. And last week Marilyn preached on the line, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," which is a great talk. And so if you weren't here for that, then have a look online. I thought it was thanks Marilyn, it was amazing, really good. And in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke, this is actually the final petition of the prayer, which is kind of weird. I went to school, went to Wellington College, and at Wellington College, every week would stand up, have to recite the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't a Christian school, it was a state school, but this is what we did. And we'd never actually finish with that line, but instead we'd recite in the lowest possible monotone. This is a boys' school, so it's very important to mumble it, actually. Make sure no one else hears you. "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory." You know, if your third form would be forever and ever. "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And this is called the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. It might not have been in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, but according to tradition, this is how Jesus finished his prayer. And it's incredible, actually. It's an expression of praise. "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." At school, it never sounded like praise, eh, Nicholas? It sounded more like misery. We'd also have to sing, "Guide me, O the great Jehovah," which is, yeah, I can remember that. It's a good song, but not at school, yeah. And so, and this is something I just read the other day. I'd never have noticed it myself, but I read the other day how this doxology resembles the praise of King David when you're speaking to the Israelites. This is from 1 Chronicles 29:10-12. It says, "O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength." That's really cool. I reckon someone should put that to music. We should get Rob Whelan, given that one. Because it's an incredible expression of praise and worship. It's really cool. I'm a bit all over the place with my notes this morning, so you just have to go for the ride. At the beginning of the Lord's Prayer series a couple of months ago, I sort of did an introduction into the Lord's Prayer, and I talked about prayer and how smack bang in the middle of our Bibles is the Book of Psalms, which is a book of sort of all these different prayers, of worship songs and prayers. They're honest, they're heartfelt. They're beautiful, they're sometimes quite confronting and brutal. I read this one today, actually. I was telling Tessa, it's such a cool sort of weird image, picture. This is in Psalm 119. "My soul longs for your salvation, I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes." And it just really caught my attention, being like a wineskin in a smoke. And I was imagining this carcass being smoked and thinking about how that felt. And I can relate to that sometimes. Actually, at the moment, I feel pretty worn out, like a wineskin in the smoke. No, I'm not that bad, but anyway. Yeah, so these psalms, they're really beautiful and they're really heartfelt. I think that's really key. But they're worship songs as well. And so today I'm actually focusing on worship. It seemed appropriate at the end of this prayer, you know, Jesus finishes with this worship, with a snatch of praise, "For thine is the kingdom." And it also, I was sort of thinking about how we're leading up to Easter. Easter's only three weeks away now. We're in this period that traditional churches call Lent. And I was thinking about how during Lent, often people, they'll give up something. It's always something nice, eh? It's like you give up chocolate or you give up wine.
Yeah.
It's usually something nice. And then I think the purpose of this is you give it up and then you can sort of reflect more on what Jesus was going through and his preparation with going towards the cross. So I was thinking about how when Jesus went to the cross, it was like this ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of all times. He gave up his very life, this act of pure worship. So I thought that today, talking about worship and about sacrifice would be quite appropriate. So yeah, the last few months have been pretty full on, eh, Tessa? Ridiculously busy, not too much spare time, and I've been able to like catch quite short bits of Bible reading just here and there. I mean, most days I've been able to catch a psalm, which is probably my favourite book in the Bible. The other day I was reading Psalm 117, and there's this line in verse 17 which says, "I will offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." And again, like this line just caught my attention. Now, why is it a sacrifice? Why is it a sacrifice of thanksgiving? If somebody kindly gives me a bit of chocolate cake during the week, this happened just this week. Someone gave me a bit of chocolate. It was perfect timing. I was just really wanted something like that, and it tastes pretty good. Then it's only natural to say thanks, and it never really feels like a sacrifice, does it? I'm just saying thanks. I'm going, that's a tasty bit of chocolate cake. Thanks. And I guess I hope that they're going to give me some more. Which sometimes happens, eh? If you say it warmly enough. But I reckon there's something in this. Like that I and maybe we all have this idea that a sacrifice is quite a negative thing. Like it's it has to be hard, it has to feel bad, has to at least feel virtuous for it to be a true sacrifice. But I kind of wonder if maybe my idea is actually not the same as God's idea. So I will park that idea just for a moment. So coming back to worship, there's another verse that we always talk about. I can't escape it. And it's the one that Paul wrote in Romans 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He writes to us, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." And we talk about this, we use these verses so often that it becomes a wee bit like the Lord's Prayer, and it's easy just to read it through quickly and not really think about it too much, because there's some pretty profound stuff going on in these verses. Some really big questions begin to find their answers. What is true worship? What is an acceptable sacrifice? How do we change? Well, how do we know God's will? In the first part, give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Other translations read, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is sort of our motivation to worship. And so what are God's mercies? God's mercies are the things that he's given us that we don't deserve. And I read this article online the other day, and it had a short list of some of God's mercies, which is really cool. Eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, intercession. And yet there's so much more than that. The knowledge of what God has done for us, the deep realization of the extent of his generosity, It's a bit like having chocolate cake. And then you can't help but want to say thanks. We can't help but want to pour out our thanksgiving in our worship. And I reckon that the deeper the realization, the more expressive, the more expansive our worship is going to be. That our worship is always a response to what he's done. When we were reciting the Lord's Prayer at college, we weren't thinking at all about what God has done for us. We were thinking about not embarrassing ourselves. But the first step in true worship begins with what God has done. And step two is our response. And I reckon Caleb did such a beautiful, led such a beautiful worship time this morning, and it totally had this flow. Like we'd start with praise and thanking God for his goodness and thinking about what God has done, and then there'd be sort of our expressions back to God. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Thank you. And then thinking about what God has done. Oh, you went, Jesus, you died on the cross. Your blood says everything. And Caleb said something like how his blood and his love fills in that empty space. And then we respond again. And it's this flow, this ebb and this flow, but it always begins with what God has done for us. So I'm a worship leader here at CV, and it's always tempting when we're talking about worship to want to tell you how to respond, what your response should look like. Sing loud, lift up your hands, do some beautiful harmonies, hey, like what Naomi was doing this morning. Psalm 100, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Yeah, I want to tell you, this is the way to worship. This is the only way to worship. But that would be lying. And I don't think it's what Paul was saying here in this passage, because he goes way beyond our vocal cords. He tells us, give your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is all of ourselves. If only it was as easy as simply singing, yeah. But he's saying all of ourselves. That's all of our humanness, our hearts, our minds, our hands, our thoughts, our attitudes, given over to God. I like it. It's a compelling vision. It's something really inviting about it, but it sounds quite impossible, actually. Paul, can't do that. But Jesus is the perfect role model. And so just as he teaches us how to pray, he also teaches us how to worship. Give your bodies to God. Paul says, well, Jesus did just that. Just before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying in the garden. You might remember the story. He knew what was going on, and so him and his disciples went up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was praying. The disciples were falling asleep. Jesus was praying, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine. And then the very next day, he was crucified. He placed his life, his entire life, in the Father's hands. And this is absolute trust, isn't it? His final breath, he shouts, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. So when Paul writes to us to give our bodies to God, he's not saying that's something impossible. He's saying this is the way it is. To give your bodies as a holy sacrifice to truly worship God. And I was thinking about how Jesus' ultimate act of worship, of giving his life on the cross, that was his ultimate act of worship, and that's where our worship actually begins. Step one in worship is to start with what God has done for us. Jesus died. His sacrifice is what was needed for us to be even acceptable in God's eyes. Worship doesn't make us acceptable. We can worship as hard as we like. We can sing as much as we want. That's never going to make us acceptable or worthy. It's only Jesus' sacrifice that makes us worthy. And accepting that. So beginning our worship with Jesus' ultimate act of worship is the way in. And it's so obvious. Of course, it's where we start. When we become Christians, when we give our lives over to God, we're saying to God, God, you're worthy. I believe that you are God of gods, and I want to give my life to you, so, or something like that. Eh? I accept what Jesus did on the cross. I accept that forgiveness, and I want to be with you. And that's worship. I think that's worship. Giving our body, giving our entire lives over to God. So it's obvious this is the way in. There's a phrase that often gets repeated in churches. You become like what you worship. And I was reminded of this when I was reading Psalm 115. I'm kind of going back in time in terms of my Bible reading. But in Psalm 115, 1-8, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory, for your unfailing love and faithfulness. Why let the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes." This is the part that caught my attention. "Their idols are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, and feet but cannot walk, and throats but cannot make a sound. And those who make them, and those who make idols are just like them, as all are who trust in them." Wow. A few weeks ago, Chris Malcolm, he was preaching on the Lion in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins." And he said that sin is things that make us less human. They rob us of our humanity. And this is what this psalm sounds like. If we worship idols, we become like those idols. We become less and less human. We can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't smell, can't feel, can't walk, and can't make sounds. So what are the idols in our lives? What are we worshipping that is not worthy of our worship? What are the things that we give too high a priority, but in the end they're going to be robbing us of our humanity? What are the things that we're devoting too much attention to? I reckon these verses in Psalm 115, they describe prisoners locked up in cells. But worshipping God sets us free. It's something that sets us free from being a prisoner. When we worship God and give him our attention, when we give him the highest priority in our lives, we become more like him. We become more human. We become more who we were created to be. There's that beautiful description, Imago Dei, made in the image of God. Worshipping him alone sets us free from the prison cells of lost humanity. And we are transformed into the likeness of God. Paul writes, "Don't copy the customs of the world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out." I think one of the things that Marilyn mentioned last week was becoming aware of our thoughts and taking control over them. Go listen to that talk. That's good. So how do we worship? How do we worship? Give your whole lives. How do we do that? There are plenty of things. There are plenty of ways. There's many useful things that Christians have done over the last couple of thousand years, practices that can be helpful, and they have a really off-putting name. I kind of don't want to say it. But spiritual disciplines. They don't sound that exciting until you realize what the point of them is, and then they actually become quite inspiring, quite inviting. The spiritual disciplines in and of themselves have no merit whatsoever. They possess no righteousness. They contain no rectitude. Their purpose, their only purpose, is to place us before God. After that, they have come to the end of the usefulness. That sounds a lot better. But it is enough. Then the grace of God steps in, takes this simple offering of ourselves, and creates out of it the kind of person who embodies the goodness of God. Indeed, a person who can come to the place of truly loving even enemies. I wrote this on Friday, and then I was thinking about it this morning. On Friday, some little rat bags, they must have walked up our street and they smashed the window in of our car, and they pinched a bag out of the car, a nappy bag of all things. We haven't even used the nappies yet. And what's worse is I had our car, what's not worse, it's worse for me, not worse. Anyway, I had my little car manual sitting on, you know, in between the chairs. Because I had two things. One, I had to replace the light bulb, and so I needed instructions on how to do that. And then also, we had a flat battery a few weeks ago, so our car stereo wasn't working anymore. So I had that sitting there. You know, I wanted to fix our car stereo. And they stole the car manual. They don't even want that. Anyway, I was not... I haven't been thinking that really that nice of thoughts towards these guys. Rat bags doesn't really... I was saying some worse things than that. I don't know if I've forgiven them. I don't know if I even want to forgive them right now. But this passage here about becoming the kind of person who can come to the place of truly loving even enemies, I do want to become a bit like that. So what are the kind of things I'm talking about? You should go ask the CV kids. Turns out that in the last few weeks, they've been doing this series called Power Up. And they've been learning about prayer, about Bible study, gratitude, contemplation, fasting and worship. These are some of the spiritual disciplines. And there are far, far more than these. These spiritual disciplines are the means by which each of us is enabled to place the little individualized power pack we all possess, the human body before God as a living sacrifice. Fasting and prayer, study and service, submission and solitude, confession and worship, meditation and silence, simplicity, frugality, secrecy, sacrifice, celebration, and so on. And all through the Bible we see these things being practiced. And we practice some of them here on Sunday mornings. We worship together. We sing songs. Singing songs, weirdly enough, is a spiritual discipline. And it's a crazy thought that actually just singing songs together in a congregation can actually be transformative. It can help us to become more like God. It just seems like we're singing songs. But there's something about it which has a spiritual dimension. And we can enter into that. It can simply actually in the end be just singing songs. But I think that as we engage with it, as we engage our minds and our bodies with the words that are up on the screen, with the people around us, and being aware that we're in the company of God, we're in the presence of God. I'm about to become a daddy. It's so funny. How'd this happen? I think one of the most amazing things that our baby could say to me later is, I want to be like you. And that's what we do in worship. We say to her, God, oh God, you're amazing. I want to be like you. And our Heavenly Father, he says to us, oh, my child, you are like me. And I'm making you like me. My Holy Spirit is working in you right now. He's transforming you. He's setting you free. You're becoming more and more like who you were created to be. Thanks, Dad. It's really important with when we're talking about these things, about spiritual disciplines or worship or ways of doing things, that we don't get things mixed up in our heads. It's so easy to get things mixed up in our heads where we take what is a gift, what is what is a practice that we can use to engage with God, and then it becomes a thing in itself. And we go, this, I've done this, so it makes me, I don't know. You know what I mean, I think. That we don't do things out of obligation. That we don't do things out of trying to become worthy. Hey. Step one is always step one, realizing what God has done for us, that he's the initiator, that he's the one that loved us first. Step two is our response. So the disciplines can be useful. They can be really useful for getting deeper and deeper into our hearts and minds the truths of God's goodness. They can also be useful as a way of responding to them. But there's a risk that that with them that we can settle for a routine, because it can sometimes be easier. We can settle for a routine, a sterile kind of rule-following life, which is not what God intended for us. Of course it's not. God is alive. He's dynamic. He's a person. He's talking to us. He's present right now. And so we get to engage with it. And also through the different seasons of life, sometimes things that we practiced a year ago might not work so well for us anymore. I'm sure that our routines are going to change once the baby turns up, eh, Tessa? Just a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, Tessa and I were able to go along to a production that was at Bats Theatre. It was really interesting. It was one woman. She was standing up on the stage, and she just gave this monologue. And at one point, she asked the question, "Is there anyone worthy of worship?" Which I thought was, it really caught me by surprise, actually, that somebody would ask that in a secular world. Yeah, it really took me by surprise. And I thought, well, is anybody worthy of worship? And I guess, the Christian response was, of course, God is worthy of our worship. There is one. There's only one person that's worthy of our worship. It's the God that exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who created us, the God who saves us, and the God who loves us. The one God who holds the entire universe together. And he holds us in the palm of his hands, and he knows us individually and intimately. Who invites us to know him individually and intimately. It's incredible. And so I think I just want to really remind you of that, that God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy. When we come together on a Sunday morning to worship, God is worthy. It's worth it. And as I said before, like, it's not just on a Sunday morning that we get to worship God, but all through the week. There's this guy, I think his name was Brother Lawrence, who wrote something about practicing the presence of God and being aware of his presence with us at all times. Washing the dishes, putting out the rubbish, cutting in. Rolling the ceiling. There's Andrea told me about this just before the service. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and the disciples were falling asleep, the Greek word for sleep is apparently also the word that carries the meaning of being indifferent to our salvation. And I think this is something to remember too, like, When we come to worship God, we just remember that. Remember what he's done for us. We don't want to be like them falling asleep. That's the end of my notes. But I don't really want to finish just there. When I was praying this morning, and I felt like God showed me this picture. So I know it was for me, but I feel like he wanted me to share it with you guys as well, and I think that it might be something that God wants to speak. So when we began our renovation project about 3 weeks ago, we started ripping apart our lounge, and we had our, what's that? 3 weeks. Oh, yeah, 3 weeks. 3 months. 3 years. We ripped apart our lounge, and we got a little chorus box. You know, if you've got fibre going into your house, then you have a little chorus box, and then that attaches to your modem, and then you can get internet. So we had this attached to the wall, and we carefully removed it from the wall, and was kind of like looking after it. And then I was really excited about getting the electrician in last week. He could plug it back. He could plug the power back in and we could get internet going again. And so this is after 3 weeks, 3 months, getting the internet. And then so we plugged it back in and the lights started flashing on the little white box and the lights were flashing on the wireless modem box too. And I turned my computer on and it said it was connected to the wireless. But when I tried to open a web page, nothing would happen, even though the lights are flashing. I thought lights flashing meant things are working. And anyway, I looked at it, and it turned out that there's this little yellow cable that pops out the bottom of the white box, and it was snapped in two. And I was like, oh, no. So no internet. So anyway, call up 2 Degrees, and they say it's going to cost $200 to get it fixed. And it's okay. That's not the point of my story. God reminded me of this picture because he's like, you like that white box and the modem. You know, you got the flashing lights, and it looks like it's all working, but there's a disconnect because it turns out that little yellow cable was the fiber optics cable. It was what was carrying the internet. Internet's just tubes and pipes, eh? So the internet was being carried. It was what was doing the trick. And I feel like God was saying to me, you've become disconnected. And I feel like God is saying to some of you guys too, like, do you feel like that? Do you feel like you've become disconnected from the source of life? From the one who speaks those words of truth and life and freedom into our hearts? And I feel like God is wanting to repair that this morning. It's not going to cost $200. But His Holy Spirit is going to repair that. He's going to repair that disconnect. Because actually it turns out the disconnect is not even real. It's a lie that the devil tries to tell us. But because of what Jesus did and what the Holy Spirit is doing, we are always and we can always be connected with the Father. Yeah, so do you want to stand? I'll pray. Well, thank you, Lord, so much for your presence here with us this morning. Thank you that you're always with us, that you never leave us or forsake us, that we're constantly in your presence. And thank you, Lord, that as we look to you and set our attention on you, as we let our gaze just settle on you, that we just naturally want to pour out our thanks and our praise, our worship, and give over more and more of our lives to you, the best that we know of ourselves to you. And thank you, Lord, that as we do this, as we make the sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship, that you transform us and you actually set us free and we actually become more like you. It's an incredible gift, God. I pray this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, for me. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this congregation. Lord, that we would know that connection with you. For people who are like me, who feel like there's a disconnect, that you'd repair that this morning, God. That your Holy Spirit would come right now and remind our hearts that you never leave us. You've never left us. There is no disconnect. And for everybody else, Father, that I pray that you would speak your words of life and light right now, God. Let your Holy Spirit come and have your way, Father. Yeah, I really feel like God is wanting to bless people this morning. And if you would like to come up and receive more from him, more of the things that he wants to impart this morning, then I encourage you to come on down the front. We'll get some people to come and pray with you and support you. If you're going through hard times and you want to receive some prayer, you have sickness in your body, you want to receive healing, you want to be reminded of the presence of God and the rest that he has for you this morning, then please come forward. Just grab some prayer. It's free. It's here, it's happening. Coffee's going to be happening too down there.